As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, our passage today, as David announced earlier, begins in chapter 6, and we are starting at verse 7. We've got two very different and separate stories. So basically, you're going to get two short talks today. Bargain, eh? So we've got Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the gospel, and we've got what happened to John the Baptist after he was arrested on the orders of King Herod. So let's start with the first story, reading from verse 7 of Mark 6. And Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. That's the connecting verse with our second story, which we'll come on to. So then, Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to preach the gospel. The same message that he was preaching, a message which called on people to repent, as we read in verse 12. He sent them out in twos, not on their own. He gave them the authority and ability to heal people and drive out demons, which, like the miracles that Jesus did, was something which would help authenticate their message as something coming from God. And he gave them instructions on how to approach that work. Is there anything that we can learn from the passage for our own service today? Well, firstly, we are not told why Jesus sent them out in twos, but it did remind me of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where it says two are better than one because they have a good return for their labour. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. So, firstly, they could strengthen and encourage each other. Secondly, they could comfort each other in the face of any rejection that they encountered. And thirdly, they could help each other and watch out for each other, I think, in all the practical aspects of the trip. You know, most of us are not engaged in this kind of missionary work. But there are still points, I think, that we can apply in everything else that we might do for the Lord, whether it be running a mums and toddlers group, or a youth club, or a charity cafe, or other outreach activities, or anything else. It is better when we work together with other Christians rather than working on our own. So what about the Lord's instructions? Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. I think the key point here is simply that they were to rely on God rather than on their own resources. He didn't want them to delay while they planned and gathered everything together that they may or may not need for the work. And likewise, I think when God wants us to do something, he doesn't want us waiting and putting it off until we think that we've got everything that we need. Some planning is okay, of course. We see that in Paul's approach to his missionary journeys. But if we really feel that there is something that God wants us to do, we shouldn't be put off just because we don't think we've got enough resources, whether that be people or money or skills or whatever. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn to trust him, and he wants us to do the same, because of course with Jesus and Jesus with us, we have everything that we need, don't we? In verse 10, I think we have a warning there about gospel tourism. Bear with me. He wasn't sending them out to enjoy themselves. In the towns where they were welcomed and where their miracles and message was well received and could well have prompted many offers of hospitality, Jesus didn't want them to take advantage of that. Even if the first house that they found themselves in was poor and the hospitality was not as comfortable as perhaps they could enjoy further down the street, they were to stay put until they left that town. I'm not sure what the application of that would be in our circumstances, but we do know that down through the centuries, and still very much happening today, there are those who enjoy lavish lifestyles on the back of what they would call the Lord's work, and that's not what Jesus wants. The rewards for our work for the Lord in this life should lie in heaven and not in this world. And the last bit that I want to comment on is in verse 11. It says, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And that might sound a little rude, but it was common practice by devout Jews at the time when they travelled through Gentile areas or cities, they would shake the dust off their feet when they left. And it was to remind them, I understand, of their separation from Gentile influences and practices. They didn't want anything that they picked up there to remain with them, not even the dust on their feet. And I think that's a good mindset for us to adopt, isn't it? As Jesus taught in the upper room, we are in the world and we need to be in the world, but we do not belong to the world. And I think the teaching there is that we need to keep that disassociation in mind to guard ourselves from sinful influences. But Jesus was instructing them to do something slightly different here, wasn't he? And more than the normal Jewish practice. Remember, they were going to Jewish towns and villages, not Gentiles. And Jesus also said that they should do it as a testimony against them. And I think that perhaps the purpose of shaking the dust off their feet was to challenge the people who'd rejected the message. It was indicating, bearing in mind the normal Jewish practice, it was indicating that they were as ignorant about God and his purposes as the Gentiles. And therefore, maybe the purpose of that sign was to provoke them to think again. So rather than it being a rude gesture like it might at first appear, it may actually have been one last gracious appeal for them to think again. And maybe it reminds us that sometimes when we share the message of the gospel, we have to use tough love. If the gospel is falling on deaf ears, we might need to use more provocative language, like talking more directly about things like judgment and how, like the people of those villages, God will hold people accountable if they reject his salvation. And that's all I want to say really about that first part of the passage, our first talk today. It was the first mission work for the disciples on their own, and I think there are a few learning points there that perhaps we can apply to ourselves. Now Mark uses that account as an introduction to the next section, because it says that the work of the disciples, the work that they were doing in the name of Jesus, was expanding the reputation of Jesus much further. And so it all came to the attention of King Herod. So let's move on to the second story, or the second part of the passage. I use the word story, of course, you know what I mean. These are true accounts. Let's read the second one. Let's start at verse 14 again. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he'd had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Sad end for the one whom the Lord Jesus described as the greatest of the prophets. I want to focus on matters of conscience, something which I think has a real application for us today. But let's just recap on some of the more obvious points in the story first. So this was King Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, not the Herod who lived at the time that the Lord Jesus was born, of course. And he had a brother, Philip, and he ruled over a different Roman province. And Philip had been married to Herodias, but she had left him to marry Herod, and John had confronted them about that because, as he said, it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. If we're looking for lessons for ourselves, even in that first part, I think what John did is a clear example of someone speaking truth to power. And when I say power, and thinking about our own context, I don't just mean the people who run the country. I mean anyone who has the ability to make our life difficult if they don't like what we say. And John was brave enough to speak up for what he believed. And if John could do that with a powerful man like Herod, I think it's an encouragement for us to do the same, at least with our friends and neighbours and families and colleagues, because in a sense, they also can have a certain power if we are too afraid of offending them. When people say and do things which we know are wrong, we have a choice, don't we? We can say nothing and maybe even go along with it. I'm not actually sure there's an awful lot of difference between the two of those things. Saying nothing is going along with something, isn't it? Or we can speak against it. We often need wisdom in the way we go about that, but we should always try to stand up for what we believe in, shouldn't we? Now, Herod didn't really want to kill John, and I'm going to come back to the reasons for that. So instead, he leaves John in prison, where it seems that he would go to the prison to talk with him. Or maybe he had John brought to his palace instead. Either way, he was having conversations with John. Now, his wife Herodias did want to kill John because she held that grudge against him, and at the banquet, as we read, she got her opportunity. She sends her daughter in, who dances for the guests, and Herod so much enjoys the performance, and probably under the influence of drink, he makes that rash promise, saying that he would give her whatever she wanted, up to half his kingdom. Now, to be clear, Herod did not have a kingdom to give. It was just his extravagant way of showing off to his guests, saying that he would give her almost anything that she wanted. And obviously, he didn't expect the daughter of his wife to ask for something unreasonable. But of course, we know that's exactly what she did. In fact, she asks for more than her mum Herodias asked for. Did you notice that? Herodias just asked for the head of John the Baptist. That's all is written about what she said. Now, that could just be interpreted as she means she wanted him killed. She wanted him executed at last. But it seems that the daughter added the extra bit. It was her idea to ask for the head to be brought immediately on a dish, like it was being served up for dinner. And it just seems to me to be a little example of how sometimes the bad behaviour of a parent can rub off a child, and sometimes the child can be even worse than the parents. But anyway, moving on from that, we see how Herod's fear of looking bad in front of his friends, and what today we would call peer pressure, made him do something which he knew was wrong. If only he'd had the courage to stand up for what he believed in. If only he hadn't drunk so much, maybe it would have been a different story. And if only he hadn't put himself in that position by being so rash with his words. And we know, of course, that the book of James warns us about the dangers of the tongue, the importance and the risks associated with the words that we use. And I think the lessons for us in that are very clear, aren't they? Be careful what you say, and don't say what you don't mean, and stand up for what you believe in. And don't give in to peer pressure, even if you have backed yourself into a corner, because we see that Herod very much regretted giving in to that request. Now, we might wonder why Herod was so reluctant to kill John. I think it was because of something that we all have in common with Herod. He had a conscience. As we can see in verse 20, Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man, to the extent that he actually feared him. Herod knew that the prophets of the past, God's messages, could be very powerful. He knew that John spoke the truth about his marriage to Herodias, and he also knew that John was held in high esteem by the people. And John was saying things that puzzled Herod. In fact, we read that Herod actually enjoyed listening to him, which is strange, given the reason why he puts John in prison in the first place. But maybe, and this is complete speculation, we don't know, maybe when Herod talked with John, his message to Herod was something which gave him hope. Maybe John told Herod something that is still true today, that regardless of any sins that a person has committed, that with repentance, there will always be forgiveness. But why would Herod care about that? Why would he want to listen to John, let alone enjoy talking with him? Why would he protect John from Herodias? I'm sure that caused a few issues in their marriage relationship. It was because he had a conscience, and that conscience was being stirred. It is hard to know exactly where Herod was at with his conscience, because although we're told Herod liked listening to him, it also says in Matthew 14 that Herod would have killed him if it wasn't for his fear of the people who knew that, who believed that John was a prophet. But maybe that was only at the beginning, before he started listening to John. I think Herod had a stirred conscience. But sadly, in the next part of the story, we see that conscience being compromised. He'd made that grand gesture in front of all of his mates, and now he was about to make a very bad decision. He backed himself into a corner, and his options were limited, weren't they? But he still had a choice. He could have John executed as requested, or he could make himself a laughingstock by withdrawing the offer. And that would have been the consequence for Herod if he hadn't done it. He would either look like a fool, because everyone would know he'd been tricked by his wife and his daughter, or he'd look like he'd gone soft, not wanting to order the gruesome execution. But at least he would have been able to live with his conscience. It's a sad thing, I think, when a person's conscience is compromised. And it says in verse 26 that Herod was greatly distressed about it. That word is translated as greatly distressed from the original Greek. It only appears one other time in the whole of the New Testament, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's used to describe how the Lord Jesus felt. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, I'm not saying that Herod's sorrow was in any way equivalent to the Lord's sorrow in Gethsemane, but it shows that Herod really did feel terrible about his predicament. Nevertheless, he gave the order, John was beheaded, and that stirred conscience, which had been compromised, was now damaged, wasn't it? If a person ignores their conscience, especially if they continue to ignore it, there may be a time when it no longer works. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, saying that it is possible for our conscience to become seared. He uses that word, a word that we normally use to describe something that has been subjected to sudden and intense heat, like in cooking. But when a conscience experiences that, then it really is the death of a conscience. I think in the context and language of 1 Timothy 4, that's an extreme example, but it does show that it is possible for any of us to have at least a damaged conscience if we continue to ignore it, if we do things which we know are wrong, or if we don't do the things that we know that we should do. First, it becomes desensitized. It still speaks to us, but maybe not so loudly or so often. And then if we continue to ignore it further, our consciences eventually become silent. And you know, at that point, we might think that we've gone past the point of no return. But actually, it is still possible, even then, for a damaged conscience to be nursed back to good health. And Herod had the opportunity to do that. In verse 16, it seems that the news about Jesus had triggered his conscience again. It was calling to him. We read that whilst various people were speculating about the identity of Jesus, Herod was certain that it was, in fact, in his mind, John risen from the dead. No doubt to confront him all over again about his sins. You notice he adds something else. He refers to what he'd done. He says, "It's John whom I beheaded." This was the sound of a guilty conscience calling. How the conscience works exactly, I don't know. In Titus 1, Paul describes it as something distinct to our mind. So it's not just a thought process, something going on in our heads. In 2 Corinthians 1, he describes it as something which testifies to us. I'm sure we've all had our own experiences of our consciences speaking to us from time to time. It's literally a voice in the head, isn't it? But it's not the same as the Holy Spirit. I think it is something that the Holy Spirit uses, like in John 16, verse 8, where we read about the Holy Spirit convicting unbelievers about sin and righteousness and judgment. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us, but there are many scriptures throughout the New Testament which refer to the role of the conscience in the life of believers. So I think we can at least say that the conscience, our conscience, something that God has given us, is something that the Holy Spirit separately can use as a tool to speak to us. In fact, I think we see that in Romans 9, where it says, Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So two things, thing and person working together. Our aim should be to live with a clear conscience, shouldn't it? And if Herod had responded to the call of his guilty conscience, he might have found his way to repentance and forgiveness. But sadly, of course, with Herod, there is no record of that ever happening. In fact, in Luke 23, we read about Pilate sending Jesus to Herod. And it says that Herod was pleased because he had wanted to see Jesus for a long time. Did he want to talk with Jesus like he used to talk with John? May he confess his sin and seek forgiveness? Was there any sign of his conscience reawakening, stirring within him? No. We read that Herod just wanted to see Jesus perform some miracles, and when Jesus didn't do that, he ridiculed and mocked him. No sign of a conscience, no trace of healthy fear or spiritual conviction. Herod stood face to face with the Son of God, as many people do today when they're confronted with the gospel, and he saw nothing in Jesus. This is not just a warning for unbelievers. If we neglect our consciences, they can become desensitized to God to the point that we cannot hear him when he speaks to us. Doesn't happen immediately, but eventually, like James says about faith being dead without works, we can end up with a dead conscience, seared like the hypocrites that Paul was writing to Timothy about that I mentioned earlier. So my closing challenge is just that we need to nurture our conscience. And we can do that by filling our minds with God's word. We have to educate our conscience with the truth. But, and this is the most important part, we have to obey it. We have to put it into practice. And the more that we do that, the more sensitive our conscience will become. And I think the more the Holy Spirit can use it to navigate us through the rights and wrongs of our everyday lives.